We turn in the Word of God to Revelation 2, and the verses read in your hearing a moment ago. In the New Testament, we read of a lawyer who asked the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Matthew 22, verses 26, 36 and 37. And the Lord Jesus Christ replied, "To love God with all thine heart," which is taken from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Well, here is the church at Ephesus in the New Testament accused of having lost its first love. Verse 4. So the greatest need of the church then is not to be impressive before the world. That's not the church's greatest need. It's not to be seen to be impressive by worldly standards of power and magnificence. The church's greatest need before the world is first commandment faithfulness. That's what the church needs. That's its greatest need. Even at this present time, its greatest need is not material, it's not bigger buildings, it's not even bigger congregations. Its greatest need is first commandment faithfulness. So this is the central charge and governs everything that is said about this church. So our subject simply is first commandment failure. We note, first of all, the authority of Christ. Should say that as the Lord dictates these words to John, for each of the churches, the pattern that the Lord follows is repeated in every single section. But we have then, first of all, the authority of Christ in verse 1. "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." It is Christ who tells John whom to write to. "Unto the angel of the churches Ephesus write." So the Saviour tells him whom to write to, why he is to write, and then what he is to write, so that John has all the knowledge and information that he needs. So John is to write to Ephesus because Christ tells him to, but it's how the Lord describes himself as the one who holds the seven stars and walks in the midst of the candlesticks. In other words, the Lord has complete authority over the messenger, over the message, and over the recipients of the message. The Lord has complete authority. And Christ demonstrates both possession and presence. He holds the seven stars, so he has possession. And he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. There is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So because he has both possession and presence, he therefore has authority over everything. He has authority over John. He has authority over what John writes. And he has authority over those to whom John writes. Secondly, the knowledge of Christ. In verses 2 to 4, it begins, "I know." So the Lord possesses comprehensive knowledge. He cannot therefore be contradicted because he knows. And his knowledge is comprehensive, accurate, and conclusive. He doesn't need to be informed. He knows. He doesn't need to guess. He knows. And he knows everything. So here is a church that is full of works, and the works are listed. Works that are impressive. This is an impressive congregation. What are the works? Well, they are described under various headings. Labor, patience, discernment. And it's fascinating as you read down then through the verses, those three words are repeated but in reverse order. Discernment, patience, and labor. And we can put it, as some have, in two categories. First, deeds. Lots of labor, lots of effort, lots of toil. Or we might say works, works, and more works. So this is a very active congregation. And it is impressive, even from that angle. And second, theology. There is discernment, there is testing, and there is judgment. So on the surface of things, Ephesus is the place to be. This is the congregation you want to be part of. Or is it? On the outside looking in, it seems to have everything. It's a very busy, active church. But you know, as you travel around, at least if you were traveling before the lockdown, one of the odd things about evangelicalism was all the activism. Every day and night of the week there was something on. It was exhausting just keeping up with everything that was going on. Lots of activity. So that people barely have time to stay at home because there's always something on to go to. So in many ways, the modern evangelical church is a bit like Ephesus. Lots of things going on. Which brings us to the third point, verse 5, a criticism by Christ, or verse 4, a criticism by Christ. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. No matter how much this church seemed to get right, it was all nullified by what had got wrong. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the one thing that mattered is the one thing missing. You see, if we were judging the church at Ephesus, we would be so impressed by all its activities, by its seeming knowledge. The Lord looks at the same church. And he says everything is nullified because of this catastrophic failure. Left thy first love. And the seriousness of it is seen in what Christ says about it. Verse 5, remember from whence thou art fallen. So there's the first thing he says to the church. Here is a church that has fallen away. Remember from whence thou art fallen. So contrary to the impression given by all of the activities of the church, it's actually a church that is declining. It's in spiritual declension. It has already fallen, but no one inside the church has noticed. That's a rather troubling point, isn't it? No one in the church noticed the declension. Perhaps because they're all far too busy to notice. Remember. And second, repent and do thy first works. Christ is not calling them to do more works He is not saying your schedule isn't full enough. To the contrary, he is saying, essentially, the schedule you have has replaced the works you should have been doing. He calls them to do their first works. In other words, the first works relate to the first love. In other words, here is a church with all its activity, but the activities are not related to or dependent upon love for Christ. Now let's have that sink into our minds for a moment. All of the works and all of the activities are not dependent or related to its first love. They work, they labor, and they do because, well, that has become the reason for its existence. And isn't that part of the problem in our age? That so many think the reason for the church's existence is to put on stuff for people. That's why it exists. They think the church should be doing A, B, C, and D. You know, the church should be sending volunteers out to cut people's grass, wash their windows, do their shopping, get jobs for the unemployed, run a taxi service for people who can't get to the shop. This is what they think. Lots of activity. This, they say, is what the church should do. And they should cater for all the children, because the children apparently don't have anything to do. So the church must put on all these activities. And then because they think, well, some men don't have anything to do, let's have a men's gathering. Let's give the men something to do. They seem to be hungry. We'll have a man's breakfast on a Saturday morning because they all look half starved. And then the women have nothing to do. Let's give them something to do. And on it goes. They think this is what the church is for. But that's not what the Lord says. And the same is true for their theology. Yes, they subscribe to certain points of doctrine. They maintain that. But even that has become separate from love for Christ. It's not dependent upon loving Christ. Now we need to let that sink in too. Quite astonishing, isn't it? You have deeds and doctrine, and neither related to or dependent upon loving Christ. So the Lord is saying it is nullified because love for him does not exist. Their focus, of course, is upon themselves. So remember, repent, and thirdly, removal, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The Lord Jesus Christ says to the church, if you do not change, I will simply remove you entirely. I will take away the candlestick. That's how serious it is. You will simply cease to exist. The building may be there, but everything else is gone. And you know, we are in danger of seeing that happening across the whole of the United Kingdom. If you travel through England or Scotland or Wales, you see church building after church building closed or turned into flats, pubs, restaurants, garden centres. It's all there. The only thing is protected are the headstones out of a graveyard. That's the only thing protected. The church has gone. And the same is true here I can take you to buildings that were meeting houses built for the worship of God, and the worship of God no longer exists in that building. And in those meeting houses, they had some of the most powerful preachers that existed in history. But what has happened? Lost its first love. Failed to return to that first love. And the Lord simply removed it. That's the danger we are facing throughout the whole of the United Kingdom. The Lord removing the candlestick. Fourthly, a commendation by Christ, verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What they do have going for them, they hate the Nicolaitans, who and what they are is, of course, debated by theologians and commentators. They arise again in chapter 2, verse 15, for the next church. While we cannot be dogmatic on the point, there is an interesting term in Greek for a temple warden. That is, in these temples to false gods, there was a warden who swept the floors of those temples. And there's a similarity between that name for them and this Nicolaitan. Remember Ephesus, dominated by pagan temples. Nicolaitan was applied to those who professed to be Christian, yet were involved in the pagan culture of city life. Think of an Old Testament example. Esther. No father would agree to his daughter being like Esther. Yet there she is, immersed in a pagan culture. What a contrast between Esther and Daniel. Significant how those two books are placed. And they are a contrast. Esther, who simply, with her guardian's approval, hid her identity and seemed to be like all the rest. Remember how the Israelites had the same idea in the book of Samuel. They said, we want to be like all the other nations. Give us a king so that they won't see us as different from them. A fear of being different. That's the problem with the Nicolaitans. They want to be all things to all people. And of course, at the time of the Reformation, you may recall Calvin wrote a treatise regarding the Nicolaitans of his day. He went to Mass, but then called themselves Protestants. They didn't want to be seen to be different. And then fifthly in verse 7, the encouragement of Christ. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The promise is communion with God, as Adam had communion with God before the fall. The promise is to walk with God in heaven. Revelation 22 and verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So here is the Lord, and he's saying to the church, if you don't change, I will abolish you. But to persuade you and encourage you to change, to return to that first love. Consider eternity and heaven. You know, this is what made the martyrs, wasn't it? So strong. When they were facing the chopping block, literally, or the fire, whether burned at the stake, whether they were young people, men or women of every rank, what gave them courage and backbone? It was the prospect of eternity, of heaven. And that's what the Lord is saying. He's saying, I set before you heaven and glory and eternity and communion with God. Therefore, use that to change, to return, to repent. But alas, for far too many professing Christians, this world matters more than heaven, than eternity. There was, I think, or at least there seemed to be when I was a lad, there seemed to be amongst the older generation then a kind of homesickness for heaven, a desire for heaven. But we seem to have lost that as well. Such is the nature of worldliness that has come into the church. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, I draw to your attention how striking the Old Testament symbolism that the Lord uses. The candlestick in verse 1, the tree of life in verse 7. What does it demonstrate to us? It demonstrates the abiding validity of history, typology, and teaching in the Old Testament for the New Testament Christian. And of course, it can only fully be appreciated in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. So when you read of all this symbolism that's taken from the Old Testament and you hear it, as it were, from the lips of Christ, he is saying to you, the same truths, the same history, the same principles, but you can only fully appreciate them as they are in the life and work of Christ and the church. And the New Testament is dogmatic on this point. The New Testament, in one clear statement, says that all these things written in the Old Testament were written for us, believers in the New Testament era. So you must love the Old Testament. Appreciate it. With far too many Marcionites. What's a Marcionite? Well, Marcion was a heretic. And you can, there's your homework, find out about him. Not a person to be admired, but essentially his basic thesis was, the Old Testament has nothing to do with us, neither does the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John. And as for Paul's epistles, I accept most of them, but outside of that, I don't accept anything else in the New Testament. So he had a very small Bible. And you know, there are some preachers, I think, have a very small Bible too. And there are some Christians have a very small Bible as well. We need the Old Testament. We must love it as the Lord loved it, for he gave it. Secondly, it is possible to be theologically right, yet spiritually wrong. Now, there are some do not like to hear that. I appreciate that. They think that as long as you are orthodox, that's all that matters. They assume that orthodoxy is enough. Well, I have to say, I don't agree. Here was a church that was essentially correct intellectually, theologically, and charitably, it was correct. Yet everything was separated from that first love. Now consider the seriousness of this. First of all, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who complains to this church. Though it was intellectually, theologically, and charitably good, it is the Lord who complains. And second, it is the complaint of love that he makes. It's not a complaint against the church intellectually, or theologically, or charitably. It is a complaint by the Lord about its love, or lack of love. Its first love for him. Now remember what the church is supposed to be in the world. It is supposed to be a witness to the nation, not a group of inward-looking narcissists, making sure everyone else is theologically correct, doing the right things, hitting the right things. And you know, it's possible for congregations and denominations to become like this. Inward-looking narcissists. Sort of a Sinn Féin mentality. It's the Lord who says to the church, love for Christ is missing. First commandment, faithlessness, failure. Thirdly, true repentance. Now, historically, and rightly, the church has always emphasized the difference between true and false repentance. What do we mean by that? Well, there's an evangelical repentance, and then there is what's called a legal repentance. Now, remember when you were a child and you did something that you knew was wrong, but you thought nobody knew. And then you got home, discover word had travelled before you got home. And suddenly, flood of tears, and you made all kinds of promises. I promise I will never do it again. And you got off scot-free, maybe with a telling off. But what happened? Did we not do the same again? A legal repentance simply is sorrow for having been found out. Evangelical repentance is sorrow because we sinned against God. So when the Lord calls this church to repent, he does not call them to a legal repentance, but to an evangelical repentance, to a sorrow and a grieving over sin because it is against God, as opposed to a legal repentance. And of course, evangelical repentance confesses specific sins, not general sins. Legal repentance, we're sorry for everything. But evangelical repentance gets down to specifics. What is more, evangelical repentance forsakes all sin, not some sins. You see, it's entirely possible to engage in legal repentance by hammering one sin in our lives. And we want to beat up that one sin. And then ignore every other sin. True repentance. That is what the church is called to. Fourthly, do not separate love and hate. The church must hate what Christ hates, and the church must love what Christ loves. In other words, do not love more than Christ loves, and do not hate less than Christ hates. How are we to do this? Well, we must know what pleases and displeases the Lord. We must seek, labour, and endeavour to please him and not displease him. That means we must also labour not to grieve the Holy Spirit. In Ephesus, the first and greatest commandment is to love God. That shapes everything. And to understand what that means calls us to study the first table of the law, doesn't it? We need to understand the first table of the law. There we shall discover what God hates and also what he loves. What the Saviour hates, the Saviour loves. I'm never or always astonished. We have the second commandment. Yet you go into a Christian bookshop, you want to buy a book for one of the children, and what do you discover? Pictures of Christ. How can anyone attempt to draw a picture of Christ? Why would they want to draw a picture of Christ? What you want to do is simply burn the book there and then. It's not your property, you can't. But you will speak to the shop owner and say, I'm very disappointed in that book. But they would have a picture of the Lord. You can have whatever pictures they like of every Tom, Dick and Harry, but when it comes to the second commandment, we draw the line. So we need the first table of the law in order to understand what first commandment faithfulness is like. And then fifthly and finally, beware of Donatist and Anabaptist thinking about the church. And what I mean by that, well, both groups on the one hand thought that they could create a purer church on earth. So they thought, if we can identify all the rascals according to our standards, we'll chuck them all out, and all who are left, that will be the purest church on earth. Of course, they forgot about themselves, but, well, nobody was asking. And then on the other hand, both thought they could recreate the New Testament church. You know, when I drive through some towns and I see the billboard that says, a New Testament church, say, that's the last place I want to be, in a sense. You want to recreate a New Testament church? Well, here is one, Ephesus. And it has fallen away. First commandment failure is present. The church at Ephesus was a true church, as were all the rest of them mentioned. And yet, with a mixture of errors and faults. I draw to your attention the book of Lamentations. And I just say in passing, Dixon's sermons on Lamentations that have never been published before have now been published. And I certainly would encourage you, if you want a present for the new year and something to read for the year to come, well, that's a good book to read for 2021. Lamentations 1, verse 9, her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. The adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things. For she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. And Dixon says on these verses, think it no wonder to see spots in the best kirks, some of them defiled by one error and some with another. Spots of idolatry, when this only kirk had the preeminence. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Here was one true church, and yet it had the spot of idolatry. Let none glory in a visible kirk when such filthiness may be in it. What visible kirk on earth was there but this one, and yet defiled? A Westminster Confession of Faith rightly states that churches are a mixture. The wheat and the tares. And they shall exist often side by side until the end of the age. No true church is perfect on this side of eternity. And a true church may have many spots. That's why we need to pray for the church. We need to pray for the cause of Christ, that there will be that constant reforming, going back to Scripture, examining itself in the light of Scripture, and to pray for elders that they will do their duty, that ministers will do their duty, that they'll not hide behind the fear of man. You know, the fear of man bringeth a snare. And preachers are like anybody else. They like to be liked. We need to pray that they'll get rid of that idea, but rather that they will be faithful, pleasing the Lord, however the kirk may fare in our days. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.